Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're just coming to the end of the introduction to the most famous sermon I think that's ever been given, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an amazing introduction to what Jesus is about to do as he embarks on that sermon. And as we study the sermon, we've called it Glorious Life, because we really do believe that as Jesus teaches the crowd of people who had assembled to hear him, he is actually unlocking for us what it means to live a life in right relationship with God, in right relationship with one another, a life that is glorious. And even as our passage today concluded, that people may see your good deeds and praise God. There's something about a life lived the way that God intends us to live it, which brings praise to God, which people look at and go, wow, we are really, really happy about this person and the way that they are living. We get overflowing with thanks because of that. But as we prepare to embark on this part of the study, and we're going to focus in verses 13 to 16 together, I want to just do a bit of a news wrap-up of some of the things that have been coming across my desk this week. And I don't know about you, but if you've been keeping track of whether it's online news or whether you watch news on telly or whatever, one of the big things that's been talked about over the last couple of weeks has been the soccer team in Thailand that was trapped in those caves. And just the amazing rescue effort that was undertaken to get them out of there, and the fact that all of them were able to be extracted from a very, very perilous situation. First of all, that they could be sustained while the rescue was being planned, and then they could be brought out safely. It was just a massive effort. Obviously, it was a hugely difficult rescue. One person lost their life in preparing for the rescue, and that was a real tragedy. But in the overall scheme of things, given what could have happened, the fact that all of those boys and their team coach was able to be brought out is just an amazing thing. And it was one of those fist pump moments, you know, those moments where you go, yes, they did it. Now, are any of you like me and were kind of a little bit chuffed too that there were Australians involved in the rescue? Don't you love it when Aussies are involved in good things around the world? You say, yes, go Aussie, oi, oi, oi. You know, better than winning the World Cup of some round ball sport. I'm not sure exactly what's been going on with that, but, well, maybe not quite as good as that, depending on your point of view. But I love it when Australians do great things to contribute in the world. And so that's really awesome. So it was a great thing to celebrate this week. Another cool thing to celebrate this week was just a really little thing that happened in my suburb of Banksia Grove. Yesterday, I saw a little report on our Banksia Grove community Facebook page where this lady was on the way to the hospital to get an insulin injection for her husband, and they broke down and they were stranded on the side of the road. So she put a little SOS out on Facebook. Wouldn't have occurred to me to do something like that, but she thought of doing it. The message got around the suburb, and a couple of mechanically minded guys went down, got their car going, and they were able to get to hospital fine. So there was lots of thank yous going around. And you read little stories like that and you go, that's cool. Don't you love it when you see people doing good things? And you just go, that's awesome to celebrate what God has built into people, this capacity for kindness and compassion and self-sacrifice. And it might be a little thing like a guy who knows his way around cars going down the street and helping somebody out. Or it might be a huge thing like all those divers who put their own lives on the line to get those boys out of the caves. We love it when we see people go out of their way to be helpful to others. But having celebrated some ways that that's happened in the last week or so, it's not always the way, is it? We don't always see people acting in such a manner. Another thing that came across my desk on Wednesday evening was this story from ABC Online. And it was an article from India just talking about the concerns that they're having over there at the moment with the selfie culture. And if you've got keen eyes, you might be able to pick out. This guy's taken a selfie of himself standing in front of two guys who are lying in the road. And it's an absolutely tragic story. See, what had happened was a motorbike had been going down the road, and if you can make out, there's a school bus just down there. The school bus had collided with the motorbike with these three guys on it. One of the guys was killed instantly. The other two were really badly injured. And they lay there on the side of the road while this crowd is standing around them. They were pleading for help, but for half an hour, in the time that it took them to actually bleed out and to pass away, nobody in that crowd did a single thing to help them. Nobody administered first aid. Nobody tried to transport them to hospital. And you read a news report like that and you go, what is up with that? I mean, what kind of person stands while a person is lying on the ground pleading for help and does nothing at all about it? don't know about you, but there's something in me that gets really, really troubled by that. And the worst part of this ABC News article was that this event comes on the back of another event where a conversation between two police officers was recorded at the scene of an accident some months earlier, in which an argument was taking place, and some person, we don't know if it was a bystander or one of the police officers, was arguing that they ought to pick up these two injured young boys and transport them to hospital. But the other police officer said, "It will stain our car." The voice in the recording said, "Well, we can wash out the car later. But when the car goes in for a wash, where will we sit all night?" The first officer replied. And those boys died on the road, not getting any help, even from people who you would have imagined had a duty to help them. Doesn't it disturb you when you hear accounts of people who could make the world of difference in a situation just stand back and do nothing at all to help? There's an element of humanity missing in that, or is there? Maybe it's an assumption I'm making about how it is that people really operate. Let's go into an episode in Australian history. You know, today, I'm not a huge history buff, but I caught this fact just yesterday. Today marks the 80th anniversary of the conclusion of the Evian Conference. There it is, the Evian Conference. Evian is not just a brand of bottled water, it's the place where the water comes from, this place in France. And before the outbreak of World War II, just over a year before World War II broke out, this conference was called by the President of the United States. And the reason the conference was called was because Jewish people had been really badly treated, really badly persecuted in Germany ever since the Nazis came to power in 1933, which was about 5 years earlier. And after Germany had hosted the 1936 Olympics, that persecution intensified, and about 500,000 Jews had either fled Germany or been expelled from the country. So there was a bit of a refugee crisis going on in Europe, and they were trying to decide what to do about it. On top of that, the Jews who had remained in Germany, about 500,000 more Jews, were stateless. They weren't citizens, they didn't have any rights or protections, and increasingly they were under pressure from the population as well as from the government. Adding to that, in March of 1938, Germany annexed Austria, and there was another 200,000 Jews in Austria who found themselves in a similar situation. So at that point in time, just over 1 million Jews are either under the regime of an oppressive government or have fled or being expelled from that government. And so as people are grappling with, well, what do we do about this, there's some solutions that are needing to be found. Many of these Jews, or at least a proportion of them, had gone over to Palestine and settled there, and that led to an Arab uprising, a revolt. And so there was all kinds of problems in the region that were kind of flow-on problems from this persecution that the Jews were suffering from in Europe. So President Roosevelt called 32 nations and 24 organisations together for this conference. And it was calculated that if each of the nations represented would agree to take on 17,000 Jews, then they would be able to provide safe haven for them. Would Hitler let them go? Well, this is what he said. When he heard about this conference, Hitler put out this statement: "I can only hope and expect that the other world, which has such deep sympathy for these criminals, being Jews, will at least be generous enough to convert this sympathy into practical aid. We, on our part, are ready to put all these criminals at the disposal of these countries. For all I care, even on luxury ships." So Hitler's made this public statement: if anyone else will take these people, we want to send them out of here. We want to get them out of our country. And we don't care if we have to put them on luxury ships to get rid of them. We want them gone. Who's going to take them? And so they had the Evian Conference to figure out, well, what are we going to do with this 1.2 plus million people? And so what did the conference come out with? What was the plan that was decided on? Nothing. In the end, they formed a committee which had no powers, achieved nothing, and the whole thing fizzled out. Australia's representative, and remember, I'm just feeling the national pride because some Australians helped out with a really awesome cave rescue, so go Aussie. This is one of those times where you go, we dropped the ball. Australia's representative said, "As we have no real racial problem, we are not desirous of importing one." In other words, Australia doesn't have racial issues, and the last thing we want is to bring in a whole bunch of people who might cause them. And so Australia's response was, Barlees, we're not doing anything to help here. So the conference achieved nothing. And who won out of that? The Nazis. Because they were able to say, look, no matter what anyone else in the world says, whatever the Americans say, whatever the British say, whatever the Australians say, whatever anybody else says about our policies and about what we're doing to the Jews, nobody wants them. Nobody cares about them. They are a problem that needs to be solved. And so it was a huge boost for Nazi propaganda. And so in November, a couple of months later, the Third Reich carried out the infamous Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass, where thousands of Jewish homes and businesses and synagogues were destroyed, tens of thousands were arrested, multiple people were beaten up and killed. We have no idea how many that might have been. And World War II hadn't begun yet. It got a lot worse once the war started. But how was it that Hitler thought that he could get away with treating human beings in the way that he did? Well, he knew he could get away with it because the world had proven that our resolve to help these people just wasn't there. We were prepared to stand back and not do a thing about the plight of this whole group of people. So do you find that story troubling? Do you find the story of what just happened on the streets of India troubling? Why is that? You might think, well, it's because I'm a human being. You know, there's just a decency or a civility built into us. Is that really the case? Because clearly, people who were involved in each of those stories didn't feel like what they were doing was wrong or reprehensible or even shameful, because there was a whole bunch of people in both those stories who were involved in all doing the same thing or not doing anything, as the case may be. Ravi Zacharias and C.S. Lewis both talk into this issue and say, well, if you have an idea that there is such a thing as good and evil, then you must also assume that there's a law which differentiates this is good and this is evil. You've got to have some way of telling what's which. What's a good thing to do? What's an evil thing to do? What's right? What's wrong? And for us, that's what we're studying here in Matthew 5. It's Jesus giving his law to his people and saying, this is what is right. This is what is good, and contrasting that to what is evil and what is wrong. And that is our standard for how we live. But not everyone in the world lives by the same law. Not everyone agrees with what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And the argument that Jesus is making in this passage is that when we live by what God says is right, when we uphold his standards of good and evil, the whole world can be blessed. But if we let them go, the world becomes a very dark place and a very scary place. Let's have a look quickly at the structure of Jesus' sermon as we've gone through it so far, if you've been here in our series. Jesus has been talking, first of all, in his introduction, about the kind of people who are a part of his kingdom, people who are poor in spirit, people who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted because of righteousness. He's been listing out these characteristics of what his people are like. And he's been saying, blessed are you if you're one of these kinds of people. Now, these are not separate types of people. This is different aspects of the one type of people. The people who understand that they are burdened under the weight of sin. They're separated from God. They can't save themselves. They're in a desperate condition, but who recognize the good news that Jesus has sent his son into the world to redeem us, to restore us, to bring us into his family. So we humbly say, thank you, and we receive the gift of eternal life that he's offered to us. And we then seek to live according to this new life that is only possible for us in Jesus. And as Jesus lists out those nine attributes, now the focus changes. He lists two more. The last two attributes of his people are that they are the salt of the earth and they are the light of the world. And the only difference in these last two is in the first group of nine, Jesus is saying, blessed are you. It's a blessing for you to be one of the people who is part of God's kingdom. But in these last two, who's blessed? It's not so much the people who he's talking about, it's the one who our lives touch. We become a blessing to the whole world. Let's read how Jesus describes that in Matthew 5, 13 and 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, everything that follows this introduction in the sermon is where Jesus is saying, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. He goes on to say, now you've heard it said this, but I tell you that. You've seen people live like this, but I want you to live like that. Jesus gets really, really practical about how he's describing his people ought to be living as members of his kingdom. But before he gets to that, he wants to make it clear who his people are. Because what we do comes from who we are. It's from the inside that things happen on the outside. And the two statements Jesus makes about that here are, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Not you carry the salt of the earth, not you shine the light of the world. This is who you are. You are salt and you are light. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And all this is from God. Now, if you're somebody who knows God through faith in Jesus, the old you isn't you anymore. God is making you into a new person through the power of his Spirit as you subject yourself to the authority of his word. You're learning how to be this new person that God is creating you to be, the person like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's only God who has the power to make us new. And like most of you, sometimes when I look into the deep recesses of my own heart, or I see the things that I do and say when no one else is looking, I go, man, Mike, you're a long way from the standard that you ought to be at. But God is so powerful that his ability to make me new does not rest on my ability to live up to it. God can take even somebody like me and cause me to have an effect on the world that is way beyond my own ability. And he can do that with you as well. That's the promise of 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. And this isn't from yourselves, this is from God. So God makes us who we are. He gives us the power to be salt and light. But what does it mean to be the salt of the earth or the light of the world? What is Jesus talking about? Well, I would really love to have been there listening to Jesus teach as he spoke to the crowd who had assembled. Apart from the fact that I don't understand Aramaic or Greek, I mean, that could have been a problem. But I'd love to have heard Jesus' voice, because when you see stuff written down, at least in the English language, you don't get to hear the tone of voice. And sometimes you miss part of what's being communicated. But because God is so amazing, he knew what language the scriptures should be recorded in, because in the Greek language that these scriptures were written down in, they are able to include things like what words in a sentence were being emphasized. And so as Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, and then in verse 14, you are the light of the world, he emphasizes the very beginning of the sentence, the you are part. And as he emphasizes that, he's making it clear that you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. In other words, as much as we look around us and we see people doing good things all the time and we celebrate, and we ought to feel fantastic whenever any person does anything that is good by God's definition. Whenever anyone is kind or compassionate or patient or generous or any of those sorts of things, and they happen all the time, we ought to encourage that and say, yes, that's awesome. But we also ought to recognize that when it comes to being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and we'll understand more about what those mean in a minute, when it comes to this essential function, it is only people who have been made new by God who can do that. It's only Christians who can have this function of being salt of the earth, light of the world. We can't kind of handball it onto anyone else and hope somebody else has a good effect on the world. No, the church, God's people, have been called to a really unique role. And the other thing about that word you at the beginning of the sentence in each case is not only is it emphatic, it's also plural. You together, all of you. It takes all of us in order for us to have the effect that God wants us to have. I can't do it as an individual, you can't do it, but together, as God does his thing through all of us, we have an effect on the world that is what God wants us to have. So it's emphatic and it's plural. So what does it mean to us to be salt and light together to the world? Well, what does salt mean to you? To me, it means food which may be a little on the bland side, having a little bit more flavour. Anyone else? That's what you use salt for, right? Today, we have fridges and freezers and other methods of preserving food. We don't really need to use salt for many purposes other than flavouring. But back in the first century, the most important function of salt was that it preserved things. It kept germs away. It was rubbed into meat, for example, and it preserved the meat. It stopped it from decaying. And that was the single most important property of salt. And when you're preserving meat using salt, you don't just sprinkle one or two little grains on it. You know, you really rub that stuff in. You want to coat it so that there's enough salt to preserve that piece of food that you're rubbing the salt into. It's meant to be different from the meat. It's got to be chemically unique. It's got to be salt. And it's got to be among the meat in order to preserve it. Really similar picture to what the church is meant to be. We're meant to be different to the society that we are applied to. We're meant to stand out and not be the same. But yet we're meant to permeate it, to become a part of it. And that's the word, I guess, the picture that Jesus is painting by using the word salt to describe us. We're meant to be something that preserves society from stopping it from going downhill and to becoming just completely overwhelmed by the weight of our sin. You know, our culture can't save itself. It's not better politicians that we need. It's not more police. It's not better education. It's not more self-awareness. It's not more freedom or more tolerance. It's not better healthcare or better social policies. It's not capitalism or communism. Our world struggles under the weight of sin. That's the root problem in every human society. And the only people who have experienced freedom from sin, the only people who have seen sin's power broken, are God's people. Because Jesus broke that power on our behalf. He's the one who destroyed the power of sin over us. And as he makes us new, we have the capacity to live in a way that no other human being can. And it's that life and enough of those lives in a community that transform what that community is like. We have to be different, sometimes uncomfortably different. Who's heard the expression, "Oh, that's really rubbing salt into the wound"? What are you doing if you rub salt into the wound? Now, if I was to use that expression in kind of a conversation that we're having today, you'd probably read me as saying, "You're making a bad situation worse. I'm already wounded, now you're rubbing salt into it, that really stings, you're a jerk." You know, that tends to be how we use that expression. Go back a couple of centuries before everyone carried around a first aid kit with some betadine in it or something like that. What was salt applied to a wound for? Not to make the person kind of go, "Ow!" It was to sterilize it, to stop it from putrefying, from getting infected, from bacteria having their way. So salt was actually applied for healing, not for hurting. It stung, but it was a healthy sting. Who's ever had some of that kind of ointment applied to a wound where, "Oh, that really stings," but you know that it's stinging for a good purpose? And Jesus is giving that picture of what the church is like. Sometimes when we interact with the world, there's a bit of a sting. You know, when we stand for what is true and we don't compromise, sometimes that doesn't go down well and there's a wincing and we tend to feel a little bit awkward about that. But according to Jesus, unless we're prepared to be applied in that way, then we're not going to be able to have the opportunity to have the preserving influence that we are called to have. This morning I got up just around 6 o'clock. It was still fairly dark. It's winter. So stumble into the bathroom, you know, close the curtain, and then flick on the heat lamps. And heat lamps are fairly bright. So what do my eyes do? Crazy. And light does that. You know, the darker the surroundings are, when you flick a light on, it stings a bit. But you've got to do that if you want to be able to see where you're going. And in the case of a cold morning, if you want to feel the nice heat on your body as well, that's pretty awesome too. We're a little bit spoiled in our society, aren't we? So this picture of the light and the salt, yeah, there's a bit of a sting sometimes when the world is dark or when the world is hurting and wounded under the weight of sin. But unless we're prepared to have that kind of influence, then we're not going to be able to have the preserving effect that God calls us to have. Now, does that mean that we ever have permission to needlessly and pointlessly be abrasive or to put people off or be confrontational or to offend people in that, the way that we live for God and the way that we represent his truth? No. I mean, just look at Jesus, who we're following. John's Gospel says, Jesus came full of grace and truth. Came full of truth, yes, but he also came full of grace. He was always for people, and he was always applying the truth in a way that was gentle and loving and full of compassion. So it's not talking about just being reckless in the way that we use the truth, but it is talking about being courageous, recognizing that sometimes how we live, who we are, and what we stand for will sting people and they won't like it. And sometimes they'll retaliate, but don't give up being faithful to who God has created us to be. That's the image of being salt and being light. You know, I imagine back to what life was like in Germany as Hitler's policies became more and more aggressively anti-Semitic. And it wasn't just the Jewish people group, there were other people groups who were targeted as well. What would it have been like for me as a Christian to live in a society like that? Sometimes I read biographies like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many other Christians who courageously sheltered Jews and others from persecution. I go, I hope I would be that kind of person, who stood for truth and grace in the midst of a society that was just going downhill. But sadly, when you look at the history and you look at what was going on in European culture and in Germany at the time, you see a community of people who had largely turned their backs on the authority of God's word to set the standards of right and wrong in that society. They had gotten kind of evolutionary ideas about the fact that, you know, the survival of the fittest thing, and, you know, it's wrong to prop up a weak people group when they are watering down the gene pool of the whole human race. We should get rid of inferior peoples and only, you know, have the strongest and the smartest and the most athletic, or whatever your criteria was. They should survive and the rest should perish. It was the law of the jungle. So for many Europeans, harsh treatment of people groups who they thought of as being inferior was not wrong, it was right. It felt right. Now we look at that from a point of view of what God says about every human being as being made in the image of God and of equal dignity and value, and we go, that's horrific. How can you think like that? Why weren't there enough Christians in that society at that point in time that stupid, horrible ideology was never able to take root, that people just dismissed it? Why was the church standing by and accepting these ideas? Why were they so complicit? It's a huge tragedy in the history of our society. Why were countries like Australia so slow to get on board with doing something meaningful about it? Eventually, many countries did step up and do something. But it took a while to get going. And as we waited, atrocities were committed. I don't want to be that kind of person in this society. I don't want to be the kind of person who, as our society moves further and further away from God's standards, just tries to fit in and not offend anybody, and just watch our society move further and further from God and for sin to make more and more of a mess in people's lives. I don't want to needlessly hurt anyone, but I do want to stand up for truth. And I don't want to live in such a way that, as the passage today closes, that people might see your good life, and as the Apostle Peter expands on in his letter, that they, even though they might criticize you and even though they might persecute you, that ultimately they might see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. I can't help but imagine what it might have been like on that roadside in India if somebody who knew Jesus and had a different moral code from the rest of the people standing by watching, had walked into that situation and administered first aid or taken somebody to hospital, and everyone else would have gone, why'd they do that? I wonder whether there might have been an opportunity for the grace of God to be seen in that situation, and maybe some of the goodness of God to be seen, and for people to go, actually, there's something really attractive about that. I actually like it when people live that way. I wonder what that would have been like. I wonder what it's like in your school, your neighbourhood, your workplace, when maybe people are all conducting themselves in a way that doesn't fit with God's standards, and you're that person who lives a bit differently. Other people have a chance to go, you know what? I don't agree with that, and I'm going to let them know. Or they might have a thinking, go, you know what? There is something that feels good about the way this person is living. And we need to be the kind of people who are prepared to let that happen. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, which is all about hospitality, she makes this statement about Jesus. Jesus dined with sinners, but he didn't sin with sinners. Jesus lived in the world, but he didn't live like the world. This is the Jesus paradox. That's a great summary of what these verses are about. Jesus is saying, you know what, you need to be in contact with the world, but you're not the same, you're salt. You're there to preserve the world. You're there to be an influence for good. And you're light. and not a light that hides itself under a bowl, but is on a stand giving light to the whole house. You're meant to be in relationship and in connection with people in a way that brings God's truth, His grace, His love to bear in their situations. People who make a difference. You know, as I look back in the history of Western society, I look at all these institutions like Compassion and World Vision and so many other educational institutions and orphanages and people like your Mother Teresa's and all those ones who, motivated by the love of Christ, get involved and make a difference and stand for what is right. And I'm so glad that we have people like that to look back on. But as Jesus emphasized in the way that he said, you together are the light of the world, you together are the salt of the earth, what most makes a difference is when enough of us are doing it. It makes a difference in our suburbs, in our workplaces, in our local areas, that people can actually see it and be impacted by it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to look together at the Sermon on the Mount, and in coming months as we go through these very practical teachings of Jesus, they do speak to every part of our lives, and we thank you for that because we want to be like salt and we want to be like light. We want that to be not stuff that we just put on sometimes, but genuinely who we are. We want to be people who live by your Holy Spirit. We want to be people who listen to, read, obey your word. And God, as we do that, we know that we have the opportunity to make a really positive difference in the world around us. Sometimes a difference that isn't appreciated. Sometimes people don't like to be in contact with people who don't share their views or live in the same way. Sometimes we will get treated poorly as a result. But yet at the same time, we get to be a force for good, and we thank you for that. But most of all, we pray that as we do that, that we will shine the light on who Jesus is, and that people may see his goodness and may see him as the only hope for them and their life, both in this life and in the life to come. So help us to do that, God. Help us to be courageous. Help us to be faithful. And help us to help one another as we do that. As Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together, but every time we do, may we encourage one another. Lord, may our time together spur each of us on to love and good deeds as you would have us. And God, we pray that through our lives, others may come to know you. We pray this for the glory of Jesus, for the blessing of the whole world. Amen.